All right, this is session four of Strange Scriptures. We're calling this one Waterless Places. First things first, we're going to go over a little review over what we've covered so far. The main goals of the study, of course, are to understand that there are unusual Bible passages, verses, what have you, that are considered, you know, strange or even weird sometimes. And we just want to show you that they can be understood. So it's not something where they're just mysterious and we'll never know the true meaning. There are some things in the scripture that we may never truly understand until the Lord explains them to us, but a lot of these strange passages can be understood. We also went over a basic overview of the study, of course. We're using the C structure. We're going to study, explore, and then examine. So we're going to study an actual passage from the Bible and then use the Bible itself to try to understand it. If we can't explain it with the Bible itself, maybe look into some more detailed historical documents, just other texts, maybe commentaries, to try to see if we can get a better understanding of the passage. And then, the most important thing is to figure out how to apply that in our lives. So we also talked about the canon of Scripture. Of course, like I said, we're pulling our main passages out of the canon of Scripture, the 66 books of the Christian Bible that we consider inspired text. We're not going to pull the strange passages from any uninspired text. However, we may use uninspired commentaries, texts, in order to delve a little deeper into some of these topics. We talked about the spirit world. That it's a literal place. It does have physicality, and it all depends on what we're allowed to see as people, maybe by God or by the entity themselves, so the angel or whoever we might not be able to see. Just because something is considered quote unquote spiritual doesn't mean it's, you know, just a breath or a transparent can't. No tangibility, you know, your classic ghost type being. There is physicality to some extent on some of these spiritual forces. We talked about, of course, spiritual forces. What is in the spiritual realm? So we have, you know, angels, whether they're good, whether they're bad. Demons, whether or not those are specifically just fallen angels or also spirits of evil spirits that came out of the bodies of the fallen Nephilim before and after the flood, or before, during, and after the flood. So there's some, that was an interesting topic because we get to talk about the different types of quote unquote demons that are potentially out there. But, regardless, they're all evil. So it's not that we can accept them one way or the other. It's that they are all evil. They're just different types, most likely. We talked about, of course, angels. They can see us and we can see them if permitted. And they will show up as people usually. So we can't tell them apart from an everyday person sometimes if we see them. We also talked about Nephilim most recently, the sons of God having relations with the human women, or the angels having relations with the human women and producing hybrid giants. So it's a strange topic, and a lot of churches don't really cover it in detail, or they don't cover it at all, or they explain it with false information. They say, well, they're not actually angels, or they just kind of say, well, they, you know, the angels did this, and that's all we're going to talk about. So there's a lot more detail there that makes that story kind of come out using different historical documents that may or may not be completely accurate, but they do at least give us a little bit more insight into some of these stories. So for this particular session, again, it's called Waterless Places. Our goal is to have an understanding of, we're going to stay in this kind of darker area because I think it's something we need to be aware of. Not that we need to necessarily dwell on this topic, but if we don't have an understanding of some of these topics, then we won't really know what we're up against in our Christian lives. So we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against basically forces of evil in high places. And so we're going to talk about demons tonight. Since we talked about giants and that demons basically possibly originate from either just fallen angels or the spirits from the giants. So we're gonna talk on that topic. So we want to have an understanding of their origin, of the origin of demons. So like, what does the word mean? The word demon itself, different forms of the word. What are they exactly? Where do they come from? So, and we're going to talk about their reality. The reason why we're going to talk about their reality is because it's true that the Western Church, you could say the Western Church has kind of grown sort of stagnant in this area. During the Reformation, a lot of things were cleared up, like salvation and things like that. But some things didn't carry over quite so well, like eschatology and even demonology. So we don't really understand as much as we should about the spirit world in the Western Church. We're going to talk about their reality. They're very real. We're going to talk about what they're like. Can we see them? Can they physically manifest? Usually they're not visible. But what you should and should not do when it comes to demons. So they are very dangerous. They're evil. We don't want to give them any more attention than they need. So we're going to talk about their reality. We're going to talk about their strengths and weaknesses as well. They do have strengths. They do have power that can affect you and me. Even as Christians, they can affect us. Now, there are limitations, of course, what they can do. But we're going to talk about some of those details. What exactly do they know? Are they intelligent? Can they die? Are they, again, they have weaknesses. So what weakens them exactly? So we're going to talk about things like that. So with that, we're first going to talk about their origin. So the Greek word demon actually comes from the word daemon. Might sound familiar. The word daemon actually originates from this word as well. Some of the different translations actually use, different languages actually use the word Satan or Setan to describe the word demon, or devil is usually another word that comes out of that. There's a Greek variant of the word demon, and it's a daemonion, which is interesting because in the story of the Greek philosopher Socrates, this is the name given to a quote-unquote divine being that apparently gave him secrets, and they refer to it as an inner voice that guided him. And so the name was actually daemonion. And I think once we kind of describe that, it sounds more like a demon. And of course the word is very close to the word demon. So not a force for good, but something that's by way of evil capabilities, giving him these abilities. Okay, the problem with the use of this word demon and the noun form demon, and of course the adjective form demonic, is that it is very ambiguous, meaning that you could be talking about several different things. It could mean, it could have several potential meanings. So if I say demon, you might think of an evil spirit, you might think of a fallen angel, you might think of a spirit originating from a dead giant, a Nephilim. So there's several meanings in there. You might even have a different meaning that I'm not aware of. So demon can mean, ultimately the definition is widely accepted as evil spirit or demonic being caused by an evil spirit. And that's correct. I mean, there's nothing wrong with calling an evil spirit a demon. When we're getting to the semantics of it, though, we want to kind of, if we're wanting to go into detail, we need to be more specific as to what we're talking about exactly. Okay, the word demon could potentially mean or include any of, but not limited to, a fallen angel or a watcher in this case. Watchers are essentially what the book of First Enoch refers to as the fallen angels, or the angels that decided to rebel against God. We might call them fallen angels. What's interesting is the word fallen angel actually isn't used in the Bible. So we got to be careful. We don't say, well, fallen angels in the Bible. I mean, they are an angel that sinned. They're just not called that. So we might confuse people if they start looking in the Bible for the words fallen angel. We need to be specific as to what we're referring to. We don't want to put things in the Bible that aren't there. when we're not actually intending to. The book of 1st Enoch 15, like I mentioned earlier, verse 8 through chapter 16, verse 1, basically goes into detail on how the spirits of the giants were cursed by God to roam the earth. They came out of the giants when they died, and their job is to afflict, oppress, destroy, attack, do battle, and work destruction. So a lot of really bad things that these spirits are were cursed by God to do, roam the earth and basically just cause trouble. And that really fits sort of the personality of demons when you kind of see the works that they've done or have even experienced them. Another word that the word demon or evil spirit could refer to would be something like a ghost. So when we say ghost, usually we're thinking of something or describing something like a apparition of someone that maybe have passed away recently or in the past. It's basically when a spirit visually takes on the form of a human known by at least one nearby witness or someone else. It may be their spirit. It may not be. It may be a deception. It may be something in the example of Saul bringing back Samuel. You know, Samuel was dead, but he summoned his spirit, and that was his ghost, you could say. So it's not completely out of the realm of possibility that it could be someone you actually do know, but that would have to be something that that God would be somehow involved with and allowing, I would think. So unknown spirits, obviously, if you say evil spirit or caused by an evil spirit, I mean, you could just be referring to, hey, it's an evil spirit and I don't know what it is. So an unknown spirit could fall in the realm of a demon, a description of a demon or an evil spirit, something like that. So any sort of unexplainable spiritual activity generally referred to as involving demons or demonic. So that's something that's real common too with the word. So the reality, there is a reality. I want to emphasize that because a lot of people think, well, demons, you know, they're real, but they don't really affect us. And I hope that's true. I feel like demons they are real. They do affect people. But if you feel like you haven't ever, you know, experienced one, you know, praise God. But as we'll learn more, we'll learn that demons might subtly affect us more than we think. We might think they're not around us at all, when in reality they are. They're you could say they're hiding. And we'll talk about why that is. Hopefully they're not around us right now. But we want to keep our guard up, put up, you know, Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God. We want to be ready for any attacks, you know, stay in prayer. Stay out of sin, stuff like that, and that'll keep these guys hopefully away from us. So that's what the goal is, of course, to learn about these things so we can learn how to keep them away and not let them influence our life. So they do appear in the Old Testament way less often than the New Testament, but they do show up in the Old Testament. A lot of people say, well, the demons aren't in the Old Testament. Well, they are, but the Old Testament's in a completely different language than the New Testament. There's actually two languages in the Old Testament, Hebrew and Aramaic. And in the New Testament, we have Greek, which is the word demon or daemon. Originates. So the word demon itself, if it's in the Old Testament, it's in the translation where they took another word, a Hebrew or Aramaic word, to describe one of these evil spirits. And they may have used a Greek word, which may be in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. But again, demons are in the Old Testament. They are active and present there, a little differently than in the New Testament, but there's a lot more recordings of them in the text of the New Testament being cast out by either Jesus himself or by apostles and so forth. Specifically in the Old Testament, we have some references such as strange or foreign gods. We have a Hebrew word, zarim, for strangers. And in the context, it basically says strangers, but it's referencing gods. So strange or foreign gods is a reference to these spirits. Aberrant things or repulsive things is another Hebrewism, I guess you could call it, when referencing evil spirits in the Old Testament. Gods, of course, or the word Elohim, in the context, can also refer to evil spirits or evil angels. So Elohim is not all uses of this word are for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This word can refer to these completely malevolent beings on the opposite side of the spectrum. Goats, or even the word satyrs. Of course, a satyr is a half-goat, half-man creature. You might think of Mr. Tumnus from the Chronicles of Narnia, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. That would be the... That's what a satyr would look like. So this this being can be, in the Old Testament, depending on the language, refer to these evil spirits. And of course, you have just evil spirits in general. Specifically in the New Testament, we have demoniacs. This word is used quite a bit in the New Testament. It comes from the Greek word daimonosomai, which basically means under the power of a demon, or demon-possessed, basically. Matthew 4:24 says, "The news about him," or Jesus, "spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him to all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs," that's where that word is used, "epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them." So this word is used quite a bit. Like I said, it's in Matthew 8 several times, 16, 28, 33, Matthew 9, 32, Mark 1, 32, Mark 5, Mark 18. It's also in Luke chapter 8, verse 36, John 10, 21, just for a few instances. There's a lot of references to this word. But yeah, it basically means possessed with devils. It's used in the sense of possessed with devils, possessed of the devils, possessed with a devil, possessed with the devil, and or have a devil. So that's a word in the New Testament that gets used quite a bit when referencing demoniacs. So in present day, what do we have? What kind of demonic activity do we have present day? Well, as sin becomes more widely accepted in culture, which obviously that's a trend over the past many decades, and again, accepted in culture as normal and not a problem, demonic activity is also increasing all over the world. The Catholic Church has a historical demonology head start over the Protestant church. They've been at this this process for a lot longer than the Protestant church. Whenever the during the Reformation, when the Protestant church broke off from the Catholic church, soteriology, or what we call the study of salvation, was the main topic that caused this Reformation. So there was a clear distinction from soteriology from the Catholic church during this time. Well, some things like some topics like eschatology, Israelology, the study of Israel, separate from the church, and the study of demonology did not clearly transition over during the Reformation. So Catholics actively documented the process of exorcism, deliverance, and ridding people of these evil spirits. So the Catholic Church has a head start in history over the Protestant church when it comes to spiritual warfare. The Western church is very weak in comparison in the area of spiritual warfare, and we tend to psychologize, that's a hard word, psychologize incidents. So basically we'll say, well, it's not demons, it's depression, or it's acute this or that when it comes to psychology. It's not actually a spiritual problem. Acute depression and schizophrenia are the typical diagnosis, in fact, of diagnoses of spiritual sickness. Deliverance ministries do offer help in the area of demonic oppression, though, however. In June 2020, a Catholic priest by the name of Father James Labar, he was an exorcist for the Archdiocese of New York, And he actually said that 10 years ago I had no cases, and now I have 300. And Father Jeremy Davies is also a former medical doctor, and is also a Catholic priest, obviously. And he founded the International Association of Exorcists in 2014. And as of 2020, they now have 200 members. So it's obviously quickly growing in need to have these professionals when it comes to spiritual warfare. Demons and their strengths and weaknesses. We want to understand what these entities makes them tick, you could say, just so we can be aware of the threat that's against us as Christians. They have a very lengthy lifespan. They've been around for a very long time, so their intelligence is much greater than what we would assume from an evil spirit that's just trying to attack people. They're around us all the time. They listen to what we say. They observe our daily lives. So, in effect, they know more about us than we know about ourselves. Their intelligence really knows no bounds. They're very smart beings. This means they also know the scripture. They are, since they've been around so long, they're going to know more about scripture than we've known in our short lives that we've learned. So what that means is they know how to twist it. We know the enemy does this, and we know his servants do it as well. So since they know scripture, we need to be careful, because they can use that scripture against us. They can use it to manipulate us. They can use it to just get us to sin, do the wrong thing. So we need to keep that in mind, that they aren't stupid. They're not wise, but they're not stupid either. They're smart, they're intelligent, they know the scripture. So we got to be careful. They are usually invisible. I say usually because there have been many reports where they manifest physically in some form or another, or they interact with the environment, but they are usually invisible. Since we can't see them, they could potentially be around us constantly. So they're not always making a lot of noise, so to speak, around us. They might just be silently observing us, so they can try to find ways to influence us through sin and so forth. There are very few rules for them to follow. For instance, there's no rule against impersonating us to our own thoughts. So that little voice you hear sometimes that might tell you something bad or negative, and where you say, I'm not good enough, or maybe it just tells you really dark things and you're not sure where that thought came from. Sometimes we tend to blame that on ourselves, our own fallen nature, and that very well may be us talking to ourselves, but I don't believe that's the same. That's in all cases going to be just us telling ourselves that. So that little inner voice that tells us, like I said, we're not good enough, that maybe we should sin, says that maybe we're a terrible person because of things we've done. Well, that isn't us talking. That's potentially these beings whispering to us, telling us lies, basically. There's no rule against attacking you in your lives, both day and night. So there's really no limit as to when they can try to affect you in your lives. They do need permission from us, or someone with authority over us, to wage war in our lives. They can't kill people, however, or we would likely all be dead. That's pretty safe to assume. In Job 1:12, we have a verse that says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power,'" talking about Job. "Only do not put forth your hand on him." So basically, don't physically harm him. Later, he's giving a little more authority to physically harm him, but he's not allowed to take his life. So there are some rules. They can't kill us, or I believe we would all be destroyed. All right, so now the good stuff, their weaknesses. They are fully subject to the name of Jesus Christ. They have no authority when it comes to the Son of God. They are fully subject to his name. So For example, in Luke 10:17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." So there were some times when the demons would leave these victims. There was times that they needed help from Jesus. So, but they do, they quake, you could say, at his name and his presence, of course. Their presence is not random. They don't just show up in someone's house or someone's life without some sort of reason or cause for them to be there. Someone invited them in through sin or direct involvement with the occult, something like that. So there's going to be a doorway, you could say, for them to be in their lives. Prayer, albeit seemingly just words to us, seems to have a dramatic impact on the spirit realm. So when we pray, we think, oh, we're just saying words and so forth. But demonic spirits tend to display, in extreme cases, display pain or even as if they're being tortured when deep prayer in the name of Jesus is being invoked and prayer is maintained. Of course, when sin is dealt with and forgiveness is achieved in certain cases, then the extreme pain or even the departure of these malevolent spirits takes place. Okay, we're moving on to the study portion where we pull some Bible passages out of the canon. We've got a section here I want to call Sin Sent to Azazel. This is, of course, from the Old Testament and the book of 1 Enoch for just a little added detail. So we're going to start with Leviticus 16:10, which says, "But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat." Of course, we understand this as one of the aspects of a feast of Israel, where they would take the priest would place his hands on a goat. They would cast lots on which goat would be the scapegoat, which goat would remain, and the scapegoat would be the one that they would symbolically place the sin of Israel on, sin of the people, and send that goat off into the wilderness. What's interesting is the Hebrew word for scapegoat is Azazel. And if you've never heard that name, Azazel is essentially an angel mentioned in scripture and some extra biblical texts, mostly 1 Enoch, who affects mankind by teaching them some things and basically causes trouble. But the name is referenced in the Old Testament quite a bit, but translated as either a scapegoat, in some cases goat demon, stuff like that. In Enoch 8, it actually says, "Azazel taught men to make swords, daggers, shields, and breastplates." So he taught mankind, according to this text, metallurgy. How to build things out of metal. Weapons, protection, so forth. It also says he showed them the things after these, and the art of making them bracelets, ornaments, the art of makeup and the eyes, and the beautifying the eyelids, and the most precious and choice stones, and all kinds of colored dyes, and the world was changed, and there was a great impiety and much fornication, and they went astray, and their ways became corrupt. So this Azazel, essentially, while these 200 angels, he's not included in these 200 angels that descended that we discussed in previous sessions. He's separate. He's doing some of these teaching sessions with people, showing them how to do these, make these things. And so he's doing some other mischievous tasks on the side here. Lilith, or Liliths in this case, is an entity, a female evil malevolent entity that is mentioned in scripture and extra biblical sources as well. That is essentially probably the only female spirit being that is, and I may be wrong, but that's probably the most common female entity mentioned in scripture, spirit entity. So we have Isaiah 34:14, where this entity is mentioned. In the New American Standard, it does not have the name Lilith, but it does in the International Standard and some others. So the New American Standard says, "The desert creatures will meet with the wolves. The hairy goat will also cry to its kind." There's that goat again. "Yes, the night monster will settle and there will find herself a resting place." So we have herself. That's interesting. A female tense of the word there. So ISV says, and desert creatures will meet with hyenas and goat demons, will call out to each other. There also Liliths will settle and find for themselves a resting place. And in the New American Bible Revised Edition, it actually says wildcats shall meet with desert beasts. Satyrs, there's that goat man word again, shall call to one another, and there shall the Lilith repose and find for herself a place to rest. Another interesting verse is 1 Samuel 16:14-15. It says, now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. This verse is I think would fall within the strange category, because we're told that an evil spirit from God. So in essence, we have a spirit that's evil, but is under God's control. Now, it's easier to understand that, yes, everything is under God's control, but a spirit that's evil is also under his control here, and with the purpose sent by God to essentially torment Saul. So that's, again, that's 1 Samuel 16:14-15. So that's not out of the realm of possibilities that a spirit might be sent from God to torment someone. This is one of those, probably those rare special incidents where this happens for our learning. Sacrifice to demons. This is Psalm 106:37. It says they even sacrifice their sons and their daughters to the demons. So, of course, this is a very sad case of occultic practice where children are sacrificed to false gods. The deaf and mute spirit of Mark 9:17-25. And one of the crowd answering him, teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out and they could not do it. And he answered them and said, oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him out to me. Then they brought the boy to him. So we see here that there is apparently a spirit, evil spirit of some kind that has taken control of this child. It says possessed with a spirit. It silences him, makes him mute. He can't speak. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground and he foams. So it physically affects him. One reason why I think there are mute spirits out there is to get them to not praise the Lord with their mouth, to get them to not say anything that might cause the spirit to leave. So it says, when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. So the spirit saw Jesus, obviously knew. We'll see here in a second that he knew who Jesus was, and he immediately reacts by throwing this child into a convulsion or a physical fit, like a seizure. Falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth, and he asked his father, Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And of course he said, from childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. So we see that the evil spirit's intent is to destroy this child for some reason. And we can get a lot from that, knowing that these spirits basically want to destroy not only this child, but us as well. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, basically, all things are possible to him who believes. Basically, Jesus is saying, you're asking if I can do this when I obviously can. And so then the man says the famous phrase, the father says the famous phrase, I do believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly growing, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. And so, of course, the spirit left the kid. So, a miracle, obviously, by the authority of Christ, the spirit left. So we praise the Lord for that situation. And we can take that and apply it in our own lives if we ever encounter something like this, that it's the authority of Jesus, not our own authority, that gets rid of these spirits. Another passage is We Are Many. This is a very famous passage as well. When you talk about demonic spirits, most of the time people bring up Legion, For We Are Many. This is in Mark. We're going through the Mark version of this story. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. It says, they came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. He came out of the boat. This is referring to Jesus. Immediately, a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. So he obviously knew who Jesus was. The spirit did. And he had his dwelling among the tombs. So the spirit likes to live among or dwell among dead bodies. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. So we see an unnatural strength here that the spirit has given this man, or these spirits have given this man. He's able to break metal chains. They can't bind him. No one was able to subdue him. I'm assuming multiple people were trying to hold him down. But this says the chains have been torn apart by him. So this is obviously a supernatural, superhuman strength that this victim has with these demons in him. It says constantly, night and day, so he probably never rested. He would just, it says constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gnashing himself with stones. So you could imagine the people living in this area probably heard this man screaming all the time. And you kind of wonder if they were concerned about him or if they had just heard it for so long that it just kind of became a part of life and they ignored him. Maybe some people started making fun of him, you know, that crazy man in the mountains. So whatever the circumstances, it's a very sad story. So, but we're going to see something really good happen. Says that he gnashed himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." So we see that the spirit immediately recognizes the Son of God. He knows who he is, and he is obviously showing that the Son of God has the authority over this even evil spirit, not just good spirits, but bad spirits as well. He is basically begging Jesus not to torment him. And after it says that Jesus was telling him to come out of the man, you unclean spirit, and Jesus was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." So there are many spirits in this man. Legion, of course, meaning a thousand or thousands. So there's obviously quite a few evil spirits inside this man. So it's not just one spirit that can inhabit one man. Multiple spirits can inhabit one person. So, and he began to implore him earnestly not to send him out of the country. So we see a desire for these spirits to not leave the body. They want to be inside this person's body. They don't want to be out in the country with nobody to inhabit or nothing to inhabit. He's basically saying, we want to stay in this man. We want someone to inhabit. Please don't do that. Don't send us out. There was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. So a large herd of pigs, basically. A very unkosher animal. This is obviously a Gentile part of the area. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." So you can see that these spirits are basically saying, "Jesus, we don't want to not inhabit anything, so just send us into these pigs so we can have something to inhabit." So of course Jesus, you can see him in the back of his mind, he had a little plan here, but he said Jesus gave them permission, so he did what they asked. "Send us into the swine." And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine. And this was likely very unexpected by everyone, including the spirits. And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. So we can see legion, thousands of demons, entered about 2,000 pigs. And these pigs immediately rushed down into the river. And Jesus basically gave them their wish, but also judged them like they didn't want him to. So the pigs, having died, the spirits had to leave the bodies. So they were forced to roam the countryside anyway. So in a way they got what they wanted, but then we didn't get what we wanted. So they were judged. Another passage is from Acts 19, and I call it "Who Are You?" And it's verses 11 through 19. So it says God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, and So the handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body, Paul's body, to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. So this is a passage or a verse that's commonly referred to by several different denominations, including Catholics, where they use what are called relics, or basically physical objects that are somehow connected to the saints or by believers or famous believers, in this case, Paul. So, and what happened was they would take these cloths, touch Paul with them, and take him to these spirits, and that would actually have an effect on these spirits inhabiting these humans. So, but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus who Paul preaches," rather than saying, "I adjure you by the Son of God, Jesus." It was obvious that these folks didn't believe who Jesus was. They just wanted to use his name. So seven sons of the one Sceva, a Jewish priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, and it's kind of a slap in the face to these unbelieving exorcists, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" So you can see these spirits know who Jesus is. They see him, they recognize him. And they obviously know about Paul, too, because Paul is being used by Christ to bring the message, obviously, to the Gentiles and many others. But they don't know who these guys are. So it says, "And the man in whom the evil spirit leapt on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." So this is a very violent scene here. This one man is obviously winning against these individuals. At least seven brothers here, seven sons here, are being overpowered by one man, and they end up fleeing or running off or retreating, you could say, with, it says, naked and obviously wounded. So very, very tough to look at, and but shows that this person who had a spirit was obviously endowed with some sort of supernatural strength. And he was able to overpower these unbelievers. It says, "They became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone." So here's the good part of this story, because we see everyone around witnessing these miracles in the name of Jesus. And obviously, no miracles are happening when just referring to Jesus. These have to be done by believers, obviously. So we see these people coming around repenting about their thoughts on witchcraft and some of this evil practices they were engaged in. So they were destroying their materials, burning their books. And that can be applied today. There's been cases where people would have these books in their house, or maybe Ouija board, and some of this evil follows these things around. Just because they're physical objects doesn't mean they have no effect, no spiritual impact on people. When people do dabble in some of these evil practices, they eventually have to burn the objects. And usually strange events happen when these objects are burned. They hear screaming, they hear loud noises. Sometimes the objects don't burn unless they start praying. So it's really interesting how some of this evil tends to remain around some of these evil physical objects. Another story is the iniquity of the fathers. This gets into generational sin and so forth, which is a very controversial topic, but I'm just going to talk about in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, "You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth, beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And notice this, "visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations from those who hate me." So this brings up a topic of what's called generational sin. And the question here is, can the sin of one person affect the descendants of that person? We'll talk about that in a little more detail here in a bit. All right, we now move to the explore section of the study. We're going to go into some more detail on some of these concepts. Something that we probably need to discuss are some identifiers that maybe a person is being oppressed, is possibly being oppressed by demonic powers. These are just identifiers. These are not diagnoses by any means. This is just some signs that you might look for in someone that might be going through some, obviously a difficult time, but also might have some demonic influence or oppression in their lives. For one thing, if a person is having trouble escaping sin, then they're going to have trouble with malevolent intruders in their lives. Sin is a welcome door for evil influence in anyone's life. I'm not going to say that if you mess up that demons are going to jump into your house or your body or anything like that, but I can't say that they won't try to influence you in the very least because of sin. So when someone can't stop sinning, maybe they're enjoying their sin too much or the results of their sin, that just gives these enemies more permission, more power in their lives. If someone is experiencing psychological issues that cannot be diagnosed medically, for example, extreme depression, and they can't figure out why, and maybe the medical tests all show up normal and they can't figure out what the problem is, and they've tried to medicate the person and they've had no results, there have been cases where the cause was ultimately demonic influence, and the intervention and prayer and so forth and deliverance that took place resulted in these spirits leaving the person, and there was no more depression after that. So now if you're depressed right now, I would like to pray for anyone that might be listening to this that is currently depressed. I pray that in Jesus' name that depression leaves you. And but if it's something that you've pursued counseling or medical solutions and you can't get an answer, go to a friend that's maybe a believer, a pastor or someone, and just talk to them, pray with them. And that would be my recommendation. At least step one would be prayer, of course. Occult practices or occultic practices generally are going to open doors at the very least. So dabbling with things like fortune tellers, palm readers, astrology, Ouija boards, you know, any of these dark arts that try to get you involved in the spirit realm outside of the one and true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be considered occult practices. So dabbling in any of these things will cause trouble in your lives at the very least. I would stay away from that stuff. If you know anyone that's involved in it, pray for them, help them get that stuff out of their lives because it's not doing them any good. Identifiers that a person is possibly under control of or possessed in some degree by demonic powers. It's a rare event, but there are some identifiers that are well documented in history. Unexplainable human strength, superhuman strength, is one such characteristic. Just like the Gerasene demoniac, the one that overpowered the seven sons. This is a case of superhuman strength. They're not a weightlifter. They're not a wrestler. They're not in the UFC, but yet they're able to do these, superhuman acts, feats of strength. That's generally a sign of demonic oppression, at the very least, or control or possession, crawling around on the ceiling, crawling around on the walls, you know, stuff that they normally couldn't do physically. When you're generally defying our known physical universe laws, that's usually just an indicator that there might be something demonic at play here. Supernatural acts, that would be things, of course, that can't be explained naturally. People levitating, items moving around the room on their own, basically are just parlor tricks by these demons trying to show off their abilities. And those are not just Hollywood. Those do happen. And I believe that Hollywood gets a lot of their quote-unquote fiction from nonfiction events. So that's something to look out for. Speaking unlearned languages is another one. So when the person generally hasn't had any classes in an unknown or maybe an ancient language or some language that's not used, but they are speaking it fluently, that's another indication that there's some possession going on. So again, these are just identifiers, something to look out for. If you have a friend that suddenly knows a new language, don't just immediately assume that they have demonic possession taking place. But that's, these are just indicators. You know, you take all these things, put them together, and you might have a bigger picture. So we talked about generational curses earlier. I'm going to go over a little more detail of that. So we have Adam's sin is probably the most ultimate, if you want to call it a generational curse. So Adam sinned, therefore it affects not only his family, but everyone under him, which would include us. And is that fair? Well, I'm not going to get into that discussion. It's not fair, but if it didn't happen, we wouldn't understand the love of Christ. So, but we do have Romans 5:12 that says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So you could say, well, the ultimate generational curse would be what Adam did, and it cursed everyone after him. We also have the blind man. Now, this is not a case of generational curse, but it's a, there's an interesting question brought up here in this verse, and it's in John chapter 9, verses 2 through 3. And Jesus' disciples asked him, Rabbi, so there's a blind man, and these disciples, Jesus' disciples asked Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? So I don't think these disciples just made up this idea that maybe someone caused him to be blind because of their sin. But there is obviously a common thought going on here that, well, someone must have sinned for this man to be born blind. But of course, this is one of these special scenarios where this man was born blind just so Jesus could perform this miracle. So again, this man wasn't born blind because of his parents or some other relative. But obviously, that is a thought at the time, similar to ghosts, when they thought Jesus was a ghost. I mean, where does the idea of ghosts come from? Where does the idea of generational curses come from? And we could argue that it goes back to this the Exodus passage we mentioned earlier. Okay, so now we're in the examine portion of the study. We need to take this information we've been talking about, this kind of dark information, but what can we do with it in a positive way? Well, it will help us understand that evil angels are real. We understand from Genesis 6 that the sons of God decided to sin and disobey God, and were fallen from that point on. We need to understand that evil spirits are real, and this could be any spirit that is evil, including angels. So demons, when we say demons, we could be referring to multiple types of entities here. We could be referring to evil angels. We could be referring to spirits of the Nephilim. We could be referring to just some malevolent spirit we can't identify, but it's evil. The occult is real. So when you go to the department store and you're looking around at the board games, you see Monopoly, you see the Game of Life, you see Mousetrap, and oh, there, it's a Ouija board. It must be a harmless game. No, it's not a harmless game. It invites the occult into your life. It invites evil into your life. So we want to avoid things like the Ouija board, fortune tellers, astrology, these things that might seem harmless to us or that might benefit us in some way. But if it's not involving Christ or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then we need to question it. It's most likely not of a godly origin. The battle you're in is real. So the spiritual battle mentioned in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, that tells us we're in a battle and it doesn't involve people. I mean, you could say that we deal with people all the time. It might feel like a battle, but our real battle is with entities that we can't see. These entities in higher places, in heavenly places, as Ephesians 6 talks about. This is a very real battle. Just because we can't see it doesn't mean it's not real. Don't be Thomas and say, well, I'm not going to believe it unless I see it. You don't want to see this battle, but you want to understand that it's there. So put on the armor of God. Like any battle, you need to prepare. So, and the only way to prepare is do the Ephesians 6 method. Put on the armor of God. Pray without ceasing. Know your scripture. And just know what you're dealing with. So you won't be completely unprepared in life. Deal with your sin. So if you're living in sin, maybe you think it's a harmless sin, a little white lie or this and that, you're still living in sin. You need to deal with that sin. This sin will affect you in a bad way for years to come. So get out of sin, live for Christ, and get this evil out of your life if it's there. This is a big one. Forgive others, just like Christ forgave us. And forgiving others actually, I mean, does so much for you and for others around you and for your spiritual walk. It actually frees you from some of this sin that may be in your life. Forgiving others, including family members also, that may have caused some sort of generational curse on you. Forgiving those relatives in the family, maybe even family you don't even know, that may have caused some sort of curse generations back. Just, you know, tell Jesus, I forgive my family, you know, if they did something wrong. And we don't know for sure, but we can always just forgive the sins of our past, maybe our parents, our grandparents, great-grandparents. And I think we'd be surprised to see what that could do in our lives. And one of the most important things is to pray without ceasing. And also request prayer from others. If there's something in your life you need prayer for, don't be afraid to ask others to pray for you. And if it's something you're ashamed of, that's fine. If you don't want to tell, you know, divulge details on your prayer request, that's fine. God knows what the problem is. But if you request prayer, you'll have people praying for you. You'll have people talking to the creator of the universe to help you. All right, so the summary of this study. We talked about the origin of demons. It's a very dark topic, but we shouldn't avoid it because we need to understand all aspects of the scripture, including the bad parts. The good parts, obviously, we love to talk about, but there's also bad parts that we need to understand. We don't want to just avoid them because we think, well, the bad parts, Jesus has taken care of all that. Well, he has, but we're still dealing with evil in our lives that we need to be ready for. So we talked about demons, what the word means, what they are, where they come from, their ultimate destiny. We talked about the reality of demons, not just their origin, but they're still around, what they're like, what you should and shouldn't do when it comes to demons. We talked about demons' strengths and weaknesses. Of course, we love talking about their weaknesses, but we have to also understand what their strengths are so we can understand how to, I guess you could say, deflect those attacks. Obviously, we need to get sin out of our lives. We need to forgive others, and we need to talk to our Savior as much as possible. Pray for our protection. Pray for our families. Pray for our property. Pray for each other. Pray for ourselves, and we can definitely put up barriers to keep those malevolent forces out of our lives. Put on the armor of God. This is straight from Ephesians 6. Study that passage multiple times. Read it, read it, read it. Understand what it means. Put on that armor. It's not just a fun story, a knight's tale, so to speak. You need to do what it says. And also, the next command after that is to pray without ceasing. Prayer is your weapon, you could say, in this spiritual battle. So when you pray, you are doing a lot more than just saying words. You are putting the truth out there, and the bad guys don't like it. Thank you very much, and we'll see you next time.